1 through 8, particularly verse 8 is probably one of the more beloved of all the Old Testament passages. If you grew up in Sunday school and going to junior church, and no doubt on many occasions you heard the wonderful stories of Daniel. Daniel, who in this passage here faces that hour of temptation, that moment that his faith is put to the test. Will he be true to his God? Will he obey the law of his God? Or will he, with all the others, bow his will to the will of a pagan king in violation of God's will? Some of the stories you might bring to mind would be Nebuchadnezzar and the great statue, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and as they are within this whole host of people are brought out into a plain, and the statue stands tall, and the trumpets sound, and all the other instruments, and the mass of the sea of people bow, and in the midst are three young Jewish men who refuse to bow the knee. Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury, has those young men cast into a fiery furnace. And you know, the wonderful story is that even in the midst of that trial, in the midst of the flames, the Son of God appeared. And they emerged from that unscathed by the flames. Another wonderful story is the blasphemous feast of Belshazzar. And as he sits there and as he feasts, and then the engraving upon the wall, many tekel upharsin. And there is a panic that goes throughout that banquet hall where they have been feasted on the wine and the meats. And they had actually brought in some of the utensils and the cups from the treasury that were those from the temple. A blasphemous act. Belshazzar is filled with terror. He calls in the wise men and they look at the words on the wall, but they did not and could not interpret it. Then they send for Daniel. Daniel is now in his 80s. The old man walks into the room and there's silence. And he looks at the engraving on the walls. And God gives him the insight and the wisdom, the boldness and the courage to set forth that which is written there. I read the words, Daniel 5, verse 26. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. We think of another instance in which Daniel was cast into the lion's den. He had heard that the decree had been made. Foolishly, Darius had made a decree that for 30 days, no one was to petition or pray to their God, that any petitions were to come to the king. But Daniel, hearing of the decree, went home and he did as he always did. He opened the windows and he bowed himself towards Jerusalem. And he prayed, not afraid of man, not afraid of the threats of man. And God once again blessed Daniel as he emerges from the lion's den. A couple of questions. What inspires a man to stand for his convictions when everyone else bows? Where are the Daniels of our day? Where are a people of conviction? Where are people of courage? Where are people who would rather sacrifice their lives than their integrity? Read with me, if you would, in your Bible. You follow as I read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that is another name for Babylon. to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning or the literature, and the tongue, the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, and so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What a moment in one man's life. What an opportunity that you and I have to open our Bibles today and to see this great moment where one boy, along with three Jewish companions, stands where God would have them to stand. It is thought that there were perhaps as many as 75 to 100 other young men that would have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and placed in the palace to be taught and to be trained. But out of that 100, we only are given 4 names. Let me make some observations for your outline this morning. As a nation, America has become pragmatists. We are a people that have abandoned as a nation all of our moral values and principles. Things like honesty and integrity and sincerity. Those values are almost lost in our culture. A compromise has become the doctrine of the day. And the lack of a moral compass is almost universally true of all of the leadership in our nation. We are a nation that has a president that lies without a hint of remorse. We elect men and women to Congress who stand on certain values, and when they get to Congress, they end up reversing and end up standing entirely apart from the very values that they had once trumpeted. From the Supreme Court all the way down to the local justice system, we have judges and lawyers who should be defending the laws of our land. And instead, they sacrifice their integrity for bribes, lies, and deceit. We are a society that is more interested in pleasures and possessions than we are in what's right and what's wrong. Sadly, the problem in the world is the problem in the church. Perhaps you spend your life as a pragmatist. You're willing to lie, cut a few corners here, make a little compromise to, you know, take advantage, to get ahead in the business world. You rationalize, as the world does, well, you know, after all, the end justifies the means. And in the process of doing that, we're sacrificing our souls. Notice on your outline, in the midst of the cesspool of immorality and pragmatism are Christians and the church. And sadly, we are silent when the opportunity to speak God's truth with boldness and conviction avails us. As a church, we pursue the same comforts and pleasures that the world does. Some give up going to church on Sunday during football season. I mean, after all, you can't expect to give up everything for the Lord, right? We know how important football is. Some of you won't come to church tonight because there's a favorite program on TV. And you know, it would just put you out a little bit to have to come back out after all. There's so many things that we go through and we rationalize and we reason. And the church in America and the Baptist churches and even the independent churches, we're just going the way of the world. Oh, we're a few steps behind. But so many churches have already caught up with the world. I'd ask you to notice today for your outline, if you would, that rather than separation, the doctrine of the 21st century has become assimilation. We used to, as churches, trumpet the need to have a distinction between Christians and the world. We put upon ourselves the burden that we were to be a pure and a holy people because God says He is holy and His people ought to be holy. But those sermons are not popular anymore. We accommodate the church to accommodate the world. Whatever is popular in the world, it seems like the church has decided we're going to chase the same thing. If the world likes its rock music and its rock concerts, then we're going to turn a worship service into psychedelic lights. Guys and girls up on stage banging out the music. And the holiness of God is all but forgotten. Instead of worship, the services have become entertainment. You didn't hear that today at Hillsdale. What you heard today were songs and music that invited you to worship. Whether or not your big toe was tapping the beat, doesn't matter. The question is, was your heart lifted in worship and praise? Now let's get particular. What about you? What about us? What about your family? Are we any different than the world? There is supposed to be a distinction. Here's a question for you this morning. What standards are you following? Who sets your dress style and what entertains you? What is your standard for what you take pleasure in? What is your standard of where you go and where you don't go? What are the standards for marriage? We know what the world is redefining marriage. What are the standards for family? You know, the Bible says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Don't love Babylon. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love the king's meat. Don't love the king's wine. Don't love the king's gods. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Perhaps 75 or 100 Jewish young men stand in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And when the meats of the king are brought out, when the wine is free flowing on the table, out of that 75 or 100 young men, only 4 stood true. Follow with me on your outline some introductory thoughts. We introduced to you last week, and we'll not spend any time this week, 3 personalities in verse 1 and verse 2. The first personality was Nebuchadnezzar. He is looked upon in history as really one of the great rulers, a great soldier, a great administrator, a great military mind. He built the great city of Babylon and He reigned there, bringing that city and ultimately that nation to the very height of its power and its glory. The second one we've already mentioned today was Daniel. Daniel, along with those that had been taken captive there, was probably only about 13 or 14 years of age. Just a boy. A boy that has been removed from his mom and his dad. A boy that has been removed from his country. A boy that has been removed from the places of worship. A boy that now finds himself in the midst of a sea of a heathen people. Talk about the pressure to bow to the will of the world. But there was a third significant person, and he is found in verse 2 if you have your Bible open. And we read, "And the Lord." And the Lord. Notice what it says there. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." And the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord delivered Judah and her king into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. The Lord appointed Daniel and those three young men that stood faithful and true. And He appointed them to be in the house of in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar 20 years nearly before all of the rest of the people would be brought captive. God already had His man in a place of leadership and influence. On your outline, I want you to notice this morning Nebuchadnezzar's command. And let's just go quickly through this part so that we can make some good applications at the end. Notice the command of Nebuchadnezzar, and we read it in verse 3. "The king spake unto Ashpenaz." Now that is the recipient. Something that Ashpenaz is actually just a title or an office. It says here that he was the master or the chief of the eunuchs. That is, men that had been, what's a good word, emasculated. They had been castrated. They served in the king's palace, often serving in the midst and around the king's harem. And so the king ensured that these men that served in his palace would not be in a position to rise up against him. Ashpenaz receives the order. And the command of the king is this: "Of those that we have brought captive to Babylon, choose out among them certain of the young men." Notice, if you would, not only the recipient, but secondly, notice the subject of the king's command. We read that in the latter part of verse 3, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel. And who were these children? Of the king's seed and of the princes. These were children of privilege. They were children of nobility. The prophecy 100 years prior to this from Isaiah was Hezekiah, "Your sons," that is the sons of your lineage, "will be taken by the king of Babylon and removed to his nation, where they will become eunuchs." And that prophecy is fulfilled here in verse 3. They were children of the royal bloodline. They were children of nobles, perhaps children of the priests, children of the officers of the king. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar want children of nobility? And the answer is hostage. He knew if he had their sons in his palace, that there was a good chance that Nebuchadnezzar would remain submissive to the rule of the king of Babylon. But notice not only who the children were, but notice the qualities or attributes of these children. They were children of which Nebuchadnezzar wanted a certain quality to be found. Read with me, follow with me in verse 4. In verse 4, we read, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Notice with me, if you would, four categories of attributes that Nebuchadnezzar was demanding in those young men. The first is this, that is their physical qualities. The first, no blemish. That is that they would be free from any manner of physical defect. The second is well favored. That is handsome to look at. Faces that shone with great dignity. Notice not only the physical quality, but notice the intellectual quality of these young men. They were skillful in all wisdom. That is, they had superior intelligence. They were cunning in knowledge. Already as noble sons, they were educated. And then understanding science. It means not only having a knowledge, but an ability to make an application of what you know. Having insight, having discernment, an ability to reason, and an ability to apply knowledge. And so the demand was a physical quality, handsome, without defect. Intellectually, they were sharp, able to learn, able to apply what they've learned. Notice thirdly, a social aptitude. The ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Now, what is that referring to? It's saying this, that they were able to be culturally trained, well-mannered, men that could stand in the king's court, men that could represent the king. And they carried themselves with a manner of dignity that they belonged in that place. I thought of these three things and I thought, you know, it's a good thing I didn't live in that day. I think I would have been shoveling manure back in the horse corral, you know, because these are high qualities. Ability in them to stand in the king's palace. When I thought about that, I thought of something that happened to me years ago. This is all the way back up into Michigan. I think it was like 1981. And a pastor's meeting, and I arrived there. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. had flown in. He was meeting with the preachers, and I'm nobody. You know, I'm the who's he, not the who's who. And so I'm sitting in this crowd of preachers, and I'll never forget Dr. Bob speaking and saying, Travis, how are you doing? And I thought, I wonder what I did that he would know my name. I didn't even realize that when they fly in, they're looking through books and looking at pictures, and they know exactly who they're meeting with. Doc, did you ever pull any of that? Probably did. We go to lunch that day, and I had one of the most embarrassing moments in my life. I'm sitting at lunch. I've got my tea or punch or whatever it was, and sitting there with my meal. And Dr. Bob Jr. comes and sits down across from me. I was in a panic. I didn't know what, you know, one, don't say anything that's going to embarrass your wife. Don't say anything that is going to cause him to be riled. And so in the process of watching everything, I remember reaching for my cup. And my sleeve got there before my hand did. That cup fell over. The punch goes rushing across the table where poor Dr. Bob Jr. was sitting. I remember him sliding his seat back as the flood of my beverage came upon him. I would not have fit in the house of nobility. And I don't need any amens on that this morning. Notice, if you would, intellectual quality, a physical quality, a social aptitude. Number four, a personal aptitude. By that, the latter part, whom they might teach the learning, that is the language, the literature, the reading, an ability to know the language and to have not only the knowledge of the Jews and the Hebrews, but also to have the ability to understand the custom and the ways of the Chaldean, that is the Babylonian people. Notice, if you would, in verse 5, the privilege. We've seen the recipient, Ashpenaz, the subjects, they were children of nobility. Notice, thirdly, the privilege established by the king's commandment. Verse 5, and the king appointed these young men a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, and so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Notice, if you would, the provision. It is the king's meat and the wine which he drank. These boys did not arrive in Babylon and have a dinner at McDonald's or Wendy's. They weren't served Taco Bell. These guys were eating the best that the king had to offer. And so they sit down at the table, this maybe 100 or so Hebrew boys, Jewish boys, and the waiters start bringing in the food. And you know, you can just hear the sizzle. You know, if you've ever eaten at Ruth Chris, I've eaten there 2 or 3 times. And you can hear it coming from the kitchen. And you know, boy, you just start thinking, boy, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. And so the sizzle arrives at the table. The wines are uncorked. The wine begins to flow. And then there's a party pooper. Daniel. That's the provision. Notice the purpose, the latter part of verse 5. So nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. But what was Nebuchadnezzar doing? Boy, he was taking in these young men. He was immersing them into the whole culture. He was developing in them an appetite, not just for food, but an appetite for Babylon. These boys would enjoy the best that the king could deliver to their table. Now let's look at this great crossroads. Let's begin at verse 6. If you would notice, there were 4 dedicated youth obeying the law of God, stood by their convictions, and they refused the king's provision of meat and wine. They're named in verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We've already noticed in verse 7 that their names were changed. The assimilation of these boys into the Chaldean culture was so thorough that they would not even be known by their names now. They would bear the names of Babylon, many of their names reflecting the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice also, though, not only the assimilation, even the change of their names, but notice the temptation to compromise in verse 8. But Daniel purposed. That is, he pledged. He determined. He did not make a vocal, verbal decree. He made an inner decision in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. You see, there was at least a twofold problem with the sizzle of the meat. One is that they may have been served meats that would not meet the Mosaic diet by which Daniel and the Hebrew boys were to live. Another would be that perhaps the meats that were served were not prepared according to what we today call kosher standard. There is also the very real possibility that before these meats were brought in, they had been dedicated to the gods of Babylon. Any of those three would have been reason for God's man to say, I will not defile myself with the king's meat and his wine. Now, the test. Now, think about it for a moment. These boys were immersed in a heathen culture. You and I find ourselves in the same place today. They were given heathen names. And then thirdly, they were placed on a heathen diet. Now the lesson. Daniel quietly, respectfully, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You know, it was a decision not to be taken lightly. It was a decision that, knowing the power of the Oriental kings, that on a whim, without any sense of justice or fairness, they could off with your head. So Daniel, as he's there, and I think the other three men who are encouraged by Daniel's leadership, Daniel knows that what he is about to ask could put his life at risk. You see, Daniel not only knew the law of God, but Daniel had determined to be faithful to God at all cost. If it cost him his life, he would be faithful. Now, how do you get to be that kind of man? How do you find yourselves having been taken out of your home and your country, perhaps even your parents slain as you were being removed and transported? How do you not have bitterness that rises up within your heart and a scowl and a hatred for your enemies, and at the same time be a man of conviction? Let's go back. Look at verse 8 again. In verse 8 we read, Daniel purposed, that is, he determined, he decreed within his own heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And I love this. And therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, that he might not defile himself. We don't have time to finish all that is in this. We'll come to it in a couple of weeks. But on your outline, let's fill in some wonderful things about being a man of integrity. Notice, if you would, an absolute resolve made Daniel a man of integrity. The word absolute is the word for immutable, unchanging, unbending. Daniel determined in his heart by a resolution, by a deep felt conviction and resolve that he would not defile himself. He had to do that in order to be a man of integrity. Notice four things, if you would, on your outline about his resolve. And these are so critical. Before the moment of temptation, before the trial comes, before the opportunity to decide to either stand or to bow with all the others, you must needs decide whether you in that hour of crisis will be faithful and true to God. Notice first, Daniel's resolve began in his youth. He's only 13 or 14 years old. But at 13 and 14 years old, he is a man already of conviction. Teenagers, he's not a mealy-mouthed, soft wimp of a young man. This is a young man, as a teenager, he already has his convictions established. It is a tragedy in our churches, in our Christian schools, and in our colleges that call themselves Christian, that we don't expect them to be men and women of integrity. Daniel can do it in a heathen palace, knowing it'll cost him his head. We can't even do it in a free society, knowing it will cost us nothing. That's how much we worship the God of pleasure. Daniel purposed as a young man. Notice secondly, if you would, it was not only a resolve he made in his youth, but secondly, it was a resolve that was non-negotiable. It was engraved upon his heart. Daniel's decision, it was more than empty words and hollow prayers. Daniel's decision was more than just riding up to the wilds, making a decision, throwing a stick in the fire, riding back, and a month later, you're right back where you were. He said, how does that happen? Listen, I'm preaching to adults today. You made decisions when you were a teenager. And you forgot those decisions 30 and 40, 50 years ago. What a tragedy. How can this happen? Because you did not have the resolve in your own heart that you are willing to be different for your testimony and for God. He was a man who resolved in his youth. He was a man that realized that God's law needed to be the guiding principle of his life. Number three, his resolve was specific. It was specific. Look again with me. Would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Wow, I mean, Daniel, come on, man. Can't we bend just a little bit? Can we, you know, just let's figure out a way to compromise, you know? There ought to be some way we can spend this and make it work. No. You see, he had decided this before the test in his youth. He had engraved it upon his heart. It was a very specific. That is one of the areas, you know. We come to revival next week and we'll have this platform full of instruments and a great preacher is going to stand in the pulpit, Will Galkin. And he's going to give invitations. And so many times, you know, you're going to hear something like, you know, are you willing to surrender your all? Yeah, I'll surrender. Are you willing to put your all on the sacrifice of the altar? Yeah, I'll do that. Well, are you willing to put your music on the altar or sacrifice? Are you willing to go to your closet and look at your dress and decide, is this really honoring and giving others the right opinion of who my God is? Am I willing to look at my calendar and making sure that God's priorities are my... See, those are specifics. We want to, as Americans, deal with generalities when we need to be dealing with the specifics of honoring God and obeying Him. Number four, a resolve he made in his youth, a resolve that was non-negotiable, it was engraved upon his heart, a resolve that was specific, and finally, a resolve that demanded courage. To go to the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. But that's a courage. This is a young man that is not in a position to negotiate. This is a young man that's facing a situation of black and white. The cutting edge, which might be the cutting sword. But notice, if you would, it was not only a decision that he had to make with great gravity, seriousness, but he also knew that his decision would impact other people as well. Look with me at verse 10. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear, my lord, the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. You know, when you take a stand and it's engraved upon your heart and it's a stand of conviction and it is a stand of commitment and it is a stand of surrender, you realize that there is a reverberation, a domino effect, that when you stand, it does impact the lives of others. For Daniel, three other men stood with him. the influence that he carries. Now let's make it personal. To be a believer of integrity, I want to share four things with you that I think are at the heart of being resolved in our walk with God. The first is this, that we, to be a man or woman of integrity as a Christian, we must be obedient to God's Word. That our standard doesn't come from our parents. Our standards doesn't come from where we went to school. Our standard doesn't come from our church. Our standards are derived from God's Word. Our interest should be, what does the Bible say? Number two, to be a believer with integrity, we must not only resolve to be obedient to God's Word, but number two, to stand firm in our convictions. You know that there are many things that are taught in this Bible that are absolutely unpopular today. There are things that are taught in this Bible that not only does the world scoff at, but a lot of churches and Christians scoff at the Bible says. We ought to be a people of conviction. Well, where do we get those convictions? One, we need to be biblical. Make sure that we're biblical. Number two, to be specific. What are my standards? What do I believe? What are the non-negotiables in my life that I am willing to withstand mocking? I'm willing to withstand the unpopularity. What are those specifics? Thirdly, to be a believer with integrity, we need to be obedient to God's Word. We need to stand firm in our convictions. Number three, we need to live a pure life. You know, you don't hear much about preaching anymore on purity. We don't want to be entertained by the reality that we need to look at every aspect of our life and to see, have we given ourselves holy to God? Consider a couple of verses. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of the heart, are the issues of life. Am I careful about what I see, what I read, what I hear? Am I careful about the influences in my life, who my friends are? Am I careful about the reality that as I listen and as I study, that everything must filter through the Word of God and what the Bible teaches? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? This vessel is the residing place of the very Holy Spirit of God. Am I being careful with this temple? Is there a tenderness about God's work in my life? Is there the understanding that this is not my body when I come to know Christ? That this is God's temple. That I'm not my own. My life, my calendar, my talents, my time, it all belongs to the Lord now. Why? Because the price on my life is the very blood of Jesus Christ. The responsibility I have is to glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are God's. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Going to public school? Going to work? In the midst of the neighborhood? Going to the gym? Are you mindful of the reality? This is God's holy temple. And then fourth, and I close. To be a believer of integrity, we need to resolve to be obedient to God's Word. To stand firm in our convictions, to make sure that they're biblical and be specific about where we stand. But thirdly, that we resolve to live a pure and godly life. That's why I'm careful about what I watch on television. I'm careful about what comes through on the internet. I'm careful about the things that I read and the places I go. Why? Because I want to live a pure life. And then fourthly, to be courageous. A man of faith, to keep my focus not on others, but on Christ. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true. And dare to make it known. Do you know Jesus Christ today as Savior? Daniel knew who his God was. He knew that the gods of Nebuchadnezzar and the gods of Babylon were idols that had eyes and they could not see, they had ears and they could not hear, they had mouths and they could not speak. They were idols made of man's hands, but they were not the living and the true God whom he served. And David resolved in his heart, I will not defile myself with the king's meat and the king's wine. I ask you today, will you dare to be a Daniel? Will you dare to stand alone? Will you dare to have the convictions that go against the tide of the world and to be a testimony when all the others bow the knee, heads bowed and eyes closed?